sometime, well, between 170 and 164. And we'll see the dates. That's pretty confident in making that statement. Let's have a look at where we are. That map that you're looking at is the map of the extent of Alexander the Great's empire. So Alexander the Great was from Macedonia on the far left of your map. He became king at the death of his father in 336 BC at the age of 21. His father was Philip of Macedon, hence the town Philippi, etc., etc. So in 334, that's 2 years after becoming king at the age of 23, he conquered West Asia Minor there. In 332, 2 years later, he, and was the only one who was ever able to do it, besieged and conquered Tyre, because Tyre is like Gibraltar a bit. It's out off the shore. It's an island, pretty close to, but and a navy, and it was like Hong Kong, really, for years and years and years. Anything coming into this part of the world from Europe came through Tyre. So he conquered Tyre in 332. In 331, he conquered Egypt. Well, the Egypt that was important and manageable, and that's where the beginnings of the city of Alexandria, which is named after him, occurs. Then, by 327, so here we are, he gets to the Indus River. So that's a massive extent. And then he worked his way back, and he died in Babylon. In 323, it looks as though he wasn't murdered, but it seems to have been some virus that he caught in that air part of the world. So that's so he begins his war in 334, and 10 years later, he's dead. When he died, he had a number of generals. Ptolemy, one of his generals, seized Egypt. I've written it there, Ptolemy's see. So they become the commanding dynasty of Egypt right through to Cleopatra, etc. Seleucus, one of his other generals, took the rest of it, all over to here. Asia Minor, or the Mesopotamia, right across as far as India. So that was by far the more powerful of the two, or more extensive. And another man took over Macedonia. In 301, so we're getting towards our history, Ptolemy I emerged victorious after the Battle of Ipsos, when he defeated the Seleucid army. So he became the dominant one and controlled all this area, including Judea, Jerusalem, etc. So that's all through the 3rd century, all through the 200s, Jerusalem and Judah were under the Egyptian Ptolemies. In 198, so we're now at the beginning of the 2nd century, Antiochus III, who was from 223 to 187, defeated Ptolemy V of Egypt at Panias. Panias is the Caesarea Philippi of the New Testament. The god Pan, you know, was worshipped there. Today it's called Banias, same B and P. So that was where the battle was waged, and the Seleucid Antiochus III defeated Ptolemy V. In 188, however, Antiochus was defeated by the new power, Rome. So we're bringing Rome into the picture now. And that was the Battle of Magnesia over towards the west of Asia Minor there. And his son, Antiochus IV, who will become dominant in our talk here on Daniel, was taken as a hostage to Rome to make sure that they behave themselves or they'd lose their son. And then the Taurus Mountains, which are roughly here, became the western extent of the Seleucid Empire, and the rest Rome was commanding. Rome imposed upon Syria a huge indemnity or money they had to pay, and the only way they could meet it, and this is relevant to our story, was by increasing tax of all their subordinate places, including Judah. So there was a desperate to get the money to pay Rome. Antiochus III had no choice, in a way, but to plunder temples and to do what he could to get the money to send to this Roman power that was lurking in the west. Antiochus IV, who gave himself the name Epiphanes, Epiphany, the radiant presence of God on earth, he had a bit of an ego, you'd think. So Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, who reigned, if that's the word, from 175 to 164. And if you can recall, on that first page, I suggested that the Daniel starts to be composed or published in 170 and ends with the death of Antiochus IV. So we're right in our history now of the thing. He had a more aggressive policy and determined to wipe out Judaism and turn Jerusalem into a Greek city. He wasn't just picking on Jerusalem, he tried this everywhere and succeeded in most places, but it's fairly hard to succeed in Judah. He saw some accommodation to some of the people in Judah saw accommodation to Hellenization as the only way to ensure their survival. So they bought time, if you want to put it that way, by saying, oh yes, we'll do this and we won't oppose them because we're too weak to oppose them. So we'll accommodate as far as we can to survive. Others, however, saw that giving away their faith altogether, because it had got them pretty well nowhere, you can say, many of them would think, where have we got with all this belief in Yahweh, and now we've got this other enormous power, Rome, and we've been subject to people now for all these centuries. So they kind of lost their faith, really, became secular, and took on Greek ways. However, there are others who stubbornly resisted every attempt to compromise their faith. Antiochus dismissed the high priest, Onias III, who was a descendant of the high priest. It was all valid so far. He just dismissed him and made the appointment of the high priest a political decision rather than a hereditary decision through the families of that God organises, if you could put it that way. Now, he dismissed the high priest Onias III in favour of his brother Jason. Why? Jason promised him more money. And the money's what he wanted, so he bribed his way into the position. And Jason built a gymnasium in Jerusalem for the Greek Games. The Greek Games meaning sport, not chariots. And men in those days in the Greek Games they were naked as they ran, etc. Well, if you're naked and you're a Jew, everyone can kind of spot the Jew for obvious reasons. So they got surgery going. Don't ask me how to do all this, I don't understand it. To hide the fact that they were circumcised. There must be some method. So they did all this so that they could lose their faith, blow circumcision, because they've been circumcised as boys without their knowledge or whatever. So now they became really Hellenists. In 172, so that's Antiochus IV has been ruler for 3 years. In 172, Menelaus replaced Jason. Why did Menelaus replace Jason?
Money.
He offered more money. I mean, this is the key. Rome's really the problem in a way, forget me, because of this colossal tribute. So now what did Jason do? He plundered the temple treasury to pay his debts, because he was given all this money to Antiochus and he had to get it from somewhere. So he plundered the temple and he had Onias III, the legitimate high priest, had been out of office now for whatever those years add up to, he had him murdered. And you find the story of the murder of Onias III in the second book of Maccabees, and we'll meet it in Daniel next week, in chapter 9 and chapter 11. In 169, Antiochus seized control of Jerusalem, massacred many faithful Jews, and plundered the temple to help him make his payments to Rome. So he got his general to come in and do that. So this is the history of where we are. In 167, Antiochus sent Apollonius, his general, to crush all resistance in Jerusalem. And the reference there in the first book of Maccabees, you can find the history of that. Practicing Judaism was outlawed. Pagan shrines were built. A statue of Zeus was placed on an altar erected over the altar of Holocaust in the sanctuary of the temple. And this becomes quite famous. You'll see it referred to in the book of Maccabees. You'll see it in Daniel. And you see it in the New Testament. The abomination of desolation, if you happen to recall that term in the eschatological discourses in the Synoptic Gospels. Well, this was the great, to put a pagan god there where Yahweh should be in the temple was enough to galvanize every rabid, determined Jew to oppose you. And the temple became a place of drunken orgies and debauchery. Pagan whatever. They were just determined to crush the religion. Now, there were two strands of opposition to this dreadful stuff coming from the Syrian ruler. One strand of the stubborn resistance to the enforcement of the policies of Antiochus is seen in the story of Mattathias, a priest of the Hashmon family, hence the Hasmoneans they're called, and his sons. The story of this is in the Maccabees. Especially Judas, who's called the Maccabee, which means in Greek the hammer. So he must have been a brilliant general, and by guerrilla warfare, and as far as I know, it's the first account in the books of Maccabees of the processes of guerrilla warfare that we have. I don't know of any older one. And they did quite brilliantly by force of arms. They took up arms and were determined to oppose them militarily. This is recounted in the book of Maccabees, and they did finally achieve independence at the end of 164 with the death of Antiochus, and the temple was rededicated. And that's still a feast that's celebrated among the Jews, the feast of Hanukkah, the lights. The story that, you know, Judaism, no matter how it's put down, because it's Yahweh's will never, ever be blackened out. It'll always survive. And the feast of Purim, you might know of too, the book of Esther, is all about this as well. Now, that's one strand, a military one, which actually was successful. But there's another strand, and that's the one you're going to meet here in the book of Daniel. Another strand did not approve of the violent methods of the Maccabees. They call this strand of opposition was for fidelity to the covenant. They wanted religious purity, not violent military stuff, even at the price of losing one's life. Victory over the pagan oppressors, in their view, had to be the work of God, not man, the Lord of history. They had to wait on God, and God would do it. You see the mentality? God would do it if they were faithful to their religion. That's what they thought, and that's how they viewed things. And you'll see plenty of that in our story as it develops. Excuse me. The stories, and this is what the topic is this morning, and I'll read these to you as you tuck yourself in your dressing gowns and slippers and just feel cosy. The stories collected in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 through to chapter 6, show that it's possible to live under foreign domination. That's what the stories are all about, of this Daniel character, this legendary character called Daniel. And you'll see the stories are all about that, how Jews dominated, even to find advancement in the kingdom. You don't have. So this is something that the great prophet Jeremiah advised way back at the time of the exile. I'll read you again from chapter 29, 7. Jeremiah said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. Pray to Yahweh on its behalf, for in its welfare you'll find your welfare." So they took this up. Of course they weren't going to obey the rules of the when they demanded to cut out their Judaism. They were going to be faithful to Judaism, but they weren't going to try and favour and help the society, the secular society, continue waiting for God to intervene. They must, however, like Daniel, and that's the stories we'll see, remain faithful to their God and to their Jewish traditions. They must not submit to the demands of Antiochus that they renounce their faith. Now, the book of Daniel, or the Daniel scroll, is actually incredibly complicated, complex. I think you've got used to the fact that all the documents are a bit complex because their view of them was not authorship and having to be intact and don't say anything. No, they saw the prophetic scrolls are about God's word. That's what they're about. So God is living, of course. So God's word can develop and emerge as he lets, you know, his circumstances change. So in all the prophets, you're never quite sure, sometimes more sure than others, that the actual prophet himself said this, or whether this was said by disciples of the prophet, consistent with the prophet's thought, in a new situation. And sometimes you can actually see that's exactly what's happening. So you're used to that idea of the development of the scroll, because it's God's word they want to listen to through the scroll, and then they put that into their scroll. They weren't worried about... we would put it in footnotes at the side or something, but they didn't. They just put it into the text. But this one is in... We've never met anything like this. Chapter 1, verse 1, through to chapter 2, verse 4, is the introduction to this thing, and it's in Hebrew, which you'd expect. But the court tales, which is my topic with you this morning, from chapter 2 to chapter 6, are all in Aramaic. So they're in the local language. So they're clearly Aramaic. They're coming after the Persian. They're not more ancient than that, these stories. And they talk about the exile, that they're all about Daniel at the time of the exile. So they've developed sometime in that period. Probably, scholars suggest... in the time of the Greek, after the 4th, 3rd, 2nd century, that kind of thing. So, but they're oral tradition, and it's oral stories. There's no indication that any of them were written prior to the period we're talking about. But these stories about our Daniel back then are now published. Put into writing, and they're put into writing in the story form of the Aramaic language, which is the popular language. Chapter 7, which we'll do today, but I think it'll probably be next week, depending on how I manage with you, is an appendix to those stories and brings them right up to date and was composed about the year 170. So this is an actual composition at the time of Antiochus IV. And from now on, we're into history. We're into current events rather than long memory. Chapters 8 to 12 is a series of apocalypses, all in Hebrew, and they are written, developing during the persecution period from 167, when the abomination of desolation was put in the temple, right through to 164 with the death of Antiochus. But we've also got added material, Included in the Greek versions, that is the Septuagint, or not technically the Septuagint, but in the Greek versions. And they had Semitic origin, but we don't have the Semitic accounts because they were known to be late and they weren't included. And the stories of Daniel just keep going. There are some of them in the Targums that aren't in the Bible. And he was a favourite figure for dramatic writing. What we've got in the Greek versions that have come then into the Vulgate, because the Bible of the early Christians was the Greek Bible, so we've got them there and they've come into the Vulgate and they're in your Bibles. They're in every Bible now that's of any sense. It depends where you put them. There's the prayer of Azariah and the hymn of the three young men in the fire. There's the story of Bel and the snake, and there's the story of Susanna, which are all only, not in the Hebrew Bible, but only in the Greek. A few more little introductions, and I'll stop for a minute to see how you're going, and then we'll get on to the text. I'm now drawing on a remarkably good book by Alexander Dilella. I think it's remarkably good anyhow. There's an Anchor Bible series that you might know about. It covers by now pretty well the whole of the Bible. I can't think of the person's name, even though I know it so well. So plenty of good books in this series. Others are not that good. Every series will have variety. But I'm drawing on him to suggest these things to you. The principal thrust of the book as a whole was threefold. One, to remind the Jews that their monotheistic religion is a glorious heritage, infinitely superior to paganism with its gross idol worship. So they want to make that point, and you'll see that emerging through the stories very clearly. Second thrust of this book, this scroll, is to encourage Jews to remain loyal to that heritage like the outstanding protagonists of the book, Daniel particularly, but also his companions, who was faithful to their Judaism right through that time of the exile. They were willing to risk their social, economic, and political status, and even their lives, by steadfastly refusing to compromise their faith. So that's the second thrust. And the third one is to show dramatically and imaginatively, we're dealing with legends here, that the God of Israel comes to the rescue and delivers those who believe in him despite even the most serious reverses, including death by martyrdom. One senses that the work was composed in response to some of the pressing questions men and women have always asked themselves. Questions I've asked and you've asked, especially in times of adversity. What's the meaning of the human enterprise? What sense can evil or suffering possibly have? If God is all just and all powerful, why does God remain silent and inactive when men, women and children suffer unjustly? These are modern questions. They're eternal questions. What lies in store for people after death? And this is the first time, by the way, that the idea of resurrection of the body emerges in the Jewish literature. If there is retribution for a person's moral decisions, if it matters how you behave, and you're going to, your future depends on it, when and where will this retribution take place? Is there more to human existence than tending to one's needs and attaining a place in the world? If God has spoken to men and women in Israel's history, what does that truth imply for a believer today? That's what the author of Daniel is asking. Everyone's asking it. But he's asking it. We're still asking it. In view of the chaotic forces at large in human history, can one seriously affirm that God exists? Or perhaps more pointedly, that God really cares what happens to people? And again, and I'm still drawing on Dilella's commentary, men and women of faith are called upon to work mightily for the kingdom, to respond with conviction and energy to the demands of the kingdom. And these include, now I've got a list, obedience and constancy to the will of God. Watch for that this morning as we read these stories. obedience and constancy to the will of God. 2, acknowledgement of God as the source of all life and ultimate meaning. You find that referred to in the stories as we do them this morning. 3, willingness to suffer and even die to preserve one's faith intact. And finally, enthusiasm in sharing with others the good news of God's kingdom. Living up to these demands and challenges is a sign that a person is destined for God's everlasting kingdom.